Well, why don't we turn in our Bibles to James chapter 3. Boy, hard-hitting James. He just hits you right between the eyes with a lot of these things. We dealt this morning taming the tongue. And James goes on and on about the tongue. We weren't able to deal with all of it this morning, but we did deal pretty thoroughly enough to, I think, convict us. And tonight we're going to finish up the entire chapter. But he begins here in chapter 3, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur the stricter judgment." So a little bit of a different emphasis here on teachers, but still talking about the tongue and talking about what we say. Very important when you are a teacher, what you say and how you teach. But he's using the term, my brethren, and he uses that 15 times in this letter that he writes. 15 times, my brethren. 3 times, he calls them beloved in the first 2 chapters, my beloved. And so really it is a friendly letter because he's dealing with serious topics, serious issues, and it's very endearing terms that he's using because he's strongly exhorting them in their Christian faith. He's saying that your deeds are going to reveal your faith, whether it's valid or not. And so our works, faith and works, they go together. So the deeds really reveal where we're at. Now, when he talks about the teachers, very important here, those who are becoming teachers or who aspire to be teachers. I think quite often, at least in the ministry, at least the way I find it, drafted into the ministry is one way God does it. I was drafted in the ministry. There wasn't anybody to teach, and we always prayed for God to bring somebody that knew what they were doing. He never brought anybody that knew what they were doing, and so thus it was left to a lot of the guys out in the North Shore and myself. But you see, the whole idea of a teacher, now you have to think in the mindset of the first century church. The teachers in the first century church basically took the position or took the place and the role of a rabbi. The rabbis were those that led the people in Judaism, that led the Jews. And even in the first century church, for the first 10 years or so, it was all Jewish believers. So they were used to the rabbis teaching them. And now you have teachers in the church teaching them. But you see, the rabbis back in that time were called master, or they were called my great one, because they had such a high position. And there was an extreme reverence for the rabbis. There was a high esteem of those that were in the office of a rabbi. And the duty of a rabbi, well, it exceeded the duty of a parent. In other words, the people would pay more attention to the rabbis and honor them with the same degree, actually even more of a degree, than they would for their parents. And remember, in the law, the first commandment in the second table of stones of those 6 commandments dealing with man's relationship with man, the first 4 dealt with man's relationship with God. The second tablet of 6 dealt with man's relationship with man. And what was the first one? Honor your mother and father. But you see, there was greater honor given to the rabbis. They would say that if one was taken by the enemy and given for ransom, you would ransom the rabbi first and then the parent second. That's how they looked at the position of a rabbi. And because now the rabbi had such a great sense of veneration with the people, it was very easy for those in that position to take advantage of the people and that were under them and to come off as an authoritarian or as a little dictator or a tyrant. But now the teachers in the church, they are in that position. You see, so they found themselves in that position and they found themselves being highly esteemed, and they needed to understand the responsibility that they held with the people and also the accountability before God. So he's saying, if you're going to be a teacher, you have to realize this: you're going to incur the stricter judgment. when it comes to the Bema Seat judgment. You're a Christian, you're teaching on behalf of the Lord, and so when you come and you receive your rewards, or that which you do for the Lord is burned up because it's done for self-interest, you have a stricter judgment, is what he's saying. And so he's really directing the fact that those that are teachers, they're informing the mind and they're also molding the lives. And so if you're going to do that, recognize this. Here's the warning. For the ambitious believers who wanted the position, but they weren't considering the conditions. The conditions were, you have a stricter judgment. So if you're going to go into that role, realize that you need to be accurate in your teaching. When you teach the Word of God, when you're teaching the Old Testament, or you're teaching what the apostles are now teaching and communicating to you, make sure that it's accurate. And now you're in the position of teaching the character and the person of Jesus Christ and representing that before the people. You need to be accurate in presenting the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it was a great danger in using Jesus Christ for self-promotion. And sad to say, there are those in the church that do that today. And they teach different things that are really not in the Bible. They're kind of heretical doctrines, and yet they have a great position. They have a great following. I understand the Holy Ghost bartender is in town. Seriously. He issues up the Holy Ghost with belly laughs and dog barking, and that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit upon the people. That's a wind of doctrine that blew through 10 years ago, but he's still around, and that's false teaching. And probably maybe some people that are listening over the radio are getting angry right now because they follow this guy. Well, you know, if you get mad at me, that's fine. You could become my enemy. I'm an enemy of anyone that perverts the Word of God and uses the name of Jesus Christ for self-promotion. That's false doctrine. There's nothing about belly laughs where the Holy Spirit, you know, gives you belly laughs and barking like an animal or acting like an animal. That's heretical. And you need to realize that. And I'm not saying the fellow's not saved, but he's going to incur a stricter judgment, that's for sure. And I would love to see some of these people repent and let their repentance be as notorious as their false doctrine. Because there's a lot of that out there, and this is the warning to us, to me as well. I look at that for myself, and I want to be absolutely accurate. And when I present the character and the person of Jesus Christ, I want to be right on. And if I'm off, hey, I want to know that. And I want to know it for myself, and I'm definitely going to tell it when I see it out there with those that are not accurate in presenting the Word of God or representing the person of Jesus Christ. And it's more of a self-promotion than it is representing and displaying the accuracy of the Word of God. Well, it goes on, and then it starts talking about the tongue. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, we dealt with this in some detail this morning. We'll look over it, just give you a little bit of a thumbnail view tonight. But notice this, if we all stumble, he's saying we all do this. It's not a habitual thing, but it does happen. It occurs. And notice that James is including himself. He's talking about us tripping over our words. We all say things that maybe we shouldn't say. We start speaking, it comes out of our mouth, and we wish we could take it back. But he's talking about stumbling or falling. It's not a fatal fall. It's maybe a lapse of judgment or a moral lapse. And it may be you stumble, and it hinders your progress of going forward, but then you can recover. And then you recover and go on. And that's what he's talking about here. And then he talks about, notice the second part of this verse 2. He says, you know, if you're a perfect individual, perfect man, none of us are, and able to bridle the whole body. Well, the idea here is if you're able to master the body, master the emotions, master the life, you'll be able to master the tongue. And the idea is a spirit-controlled life translates into a spirit-controlled tongue, is what he's talking about. You see, if you're self-controlled in your life, you're going to be self-controlled in your tongue. But the problem is, none of us are perfect. None of us are a perfect individual. We all stumble, as James said. But when we do, we want to recover. And so he goes on in verse 3, he says, now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. But the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So here he talks about two steering devices, the bit in the mouth of a horse and a rudder that's steering a great ship. And now notice that the bit directs the internal inclination of a horse. Otherwise, the wild will of the animal will set the course. You can't just say, nice little horsey, and think you're going to direct that horse. No, the bit is in the mouth to direct it. It directs the inclination, the internal will of the horse. And then the ship. The ship doesn't have a will of its own, but the ship is driven externally by forces, the force of the waves and the wind. And so the pilot will steer that ship by the rudder of the ship. And so he's using those illustrations to relate to us. Now, to us, we have the internal sin nature that wants that internal force that wants to drive us one way or another. And we also have the external forces of the world. The world influences us, and peer pressure will influence us. So just as the bit in the horse directs the internal movement of the horse, so our sin nature, we have to have that sin nature directed by the Holy Spirit, the external force that wants to push us, the world, the peer pressure away from the Lord. You see, we want the Holy Spirit to keep us on course. And now he relates the bit and the rudder to the tongue. He says in verse 5, he says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Wow, that is a wake-up call, isn't it? That uncontrolled tongue, when we just go off and we vent, we just use the tongue and maybe afterwards we're embarrassed. You know, it's set on fire by hell. Wow, there's the source. That's pretty radical. That's quite a wake-up call. But notice it's small. It's small. It's like the bit. It's like the rudder. The tongue is small, but it's capable of major damage. Because notice what it does. It boasts. It boasts of great things. It's a fire starter. It starts fires and the fire spreads. And notice it defiles. It defiles the entire course of the light. Well, it sets on fire the course of life, and it defiles the entire life. And so a little member, but it does great damage. And hell is the source of the evil. Now, remember for the Christian, remember our enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So here the world, the external forces, wants to push us away from the Lord. The flesh, the internal forces, that sin nature wants to take its own course away from God. And then the devil. The devil is the one, you know, that hell is made for him, and he sets our tongue on fire. There's our enemy. You see, it's a small thing, and when you think about the fire, the damage that can occur, you know, you see it all the time, a careless camper. He doesn't maybe put out the campfire, a little spark starts a whole forest on fire. It's all it takes is a little spark, and that's all it takes. The tongue is a little member, but it can set, it can do great damage in the community. It can do great damage in another individual's life as you begin to maybe spread that fire around about that individual. That's what he's talking about. He goes on in verse 7 and says, for every species. Now, we ended here at this point this morning, and we gave three principles. I'll give those in a moment and then give three more about how to tame the tongue or steps we can take, you know, that so we don't stumble with the tongue. But now he goes on and he uses more illustrations. He says, for every species of beast, of birds, of reptiles, and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. Notice this, how animal nature, birds and animals, Shamu still around there in San Diego? Shamu the whale, you know, tamed. I mean, you can tame even the flea circus, you can tame fleas. I mean, you know, you can tame the wild nature. And it contrasts with human nature. Man can tame the animal kingdom. He can tame birds. He can tame serpents. I mean, you have those that are mystics, you know, with their little flutes, and then the serpents dance to the music of the flute and that kind of thing. You can tame animal nature, but because of flawed human nature, it's unable to be tamed. The tongue is unable to be tamed. Note that. The harder we try, the more we fail. We need an outside source. We need God Himself to help us tame the tongue. You see, man's extremities are God's opportunities. Even though we can't do it, God can. It's an opportunity for God to do it. Notice how it says it's a restless evil there. A restless evil? Yes. Verse 8. Restless. The idea there is unstable. The tongue is fickle. The tongue is notoriously unreliable. It can't be trusted to stay submissive. Oh, you may do it for a while. Wow, that message on the tongue, that really convicted me. You know, I'm gonna tame my tongue. Well, yeah, maybe for a time. I mean, that's a, you know, a good desire, but we find that it doesn't stay submissive. It's constantly prone to break out in vicious words. That's the idea of restless. You see, you can picture here. In this word, when this word is given, the picture is a caged animal pacing back and forth, ready to break out. That's what the picture is here. And the evil, restless evil, prone to injury. That's what that word means, evil, prone to injury. And that's what the tongue does. That's why the tongue is a very important member. And he's speaking of the tongue and using that and really talking about our whole life, dealing with the tongue and dealing with our whole life. He goes on in verse 9 and says, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. That's verse 9. The nature of the tongue, it's like a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. Remember that mad professor? And he creates this Mr. Hyde, this evil personification of himself. It's kind of like the two-faced, the forked tongue, the hypocritical individual. You see, praising your creator one minute and then cursing his creation the next. That's what he's saying in verse 9. We bless God. God bless our Lord and we bless our Lord and Father. And with it we curse men. So In one minute, we're cursing our Creator, and the next, we're cursing His creation, individuals. You see, when he talks about the Lord and Father, the Lord and Father, it's a reference to God's love of what he's made. We're made in the image of God. He's our Lord and Father. He's made all, whether a person is saved or he's not saved. And he's contrasting that with what God has created with man, who so easily curses what God has created, uses the tongue to bring down and diminish what God has created. You see, and we're so prone to do that. If we're not careful, if we don't really allow God to deal with our tongue, you know, it's interesting, and this didn't happen just this morning. I have given this message many years ago, but I'll never forget after I gave the message and I talked about the tongue, and I was really, just really adamant about the tongue. It was on a Sunday morning, and right after I finished with the points, and I think I dealt with all 6 points after the message, you know, how to tame the tongue. And the fellow right after, he came out, I can't even remember who it was, might have been a visitor or might have been just a fellow that came occasionally, but I'll never forget what he said as he came out of the meeting after I talked about taming the tongue. He came out and he passed by me. He said, "Hi, Pastor." He said, "Now I've got to put up with all those idiots on the highway after church." It just shocked me. I thought it went in one ear and out the other. He just reverted back to the old nature. They're praising God and then came out, "Now I've got to put out with those idiots on the highway after church." I just thought, boy, isn't that typical? Isn't that typical of us, you know, if we're not sensitive? A.B. Simpson, great commentator, said, "I would rather play with the forked lightning or take in my hands the living wires of fiery current than speak a reckless word against any of the servants of Christ." But we're so prone to do that if we're not careful, if we're not sensitive to the Lord. In fact, Jude verse 9, there's only one chapter in Jude, but verse 9 says, "But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare bring a railing accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" Isn't that interesting? Even Michael would not bring a railing accusation against the devil. "The Lord rebuke you." Because the devil, that archangel, or that cherub, he's not an archangel, he was a cherub, Lucifer, he wouldn't bring a railing accusation. How prone are we to bring railing accusations against others, especially in this political season? I'm convicted of that. But we should not do that. Another great commentator on Hebrews, or on James too, Hebert, he says, "To cause a man, or to curse a man, is to insult the God whose likeness man still bears." Boy, how convicting. Well, he goes on in verse 10, he says, "From the same mouth come forth blessings and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." So notice what he's saying now, that God builds consistency in all his creation. What God creates, he builds consistency in. When you look at Luke chapter 6, if you have that, Luke chapter 6, verse 22, or no, verse 43, notice what he says, for there is no tree. He's talking about hypocrisy. You know, saying that you know God and then doing the complete opposite. He's talking to the Pharisees and the hypocrites and the Sadducees. He's saying, "For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor On the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit, for each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from what fills his heart. Consistency. You see, back then in Jesus' time and even in our days, you see, it's inconsistent to say that I have faith and then with the mouth speak evil of brothers and sisters, speak evil of those that were made in God's image. That's what he's saying. God is consistent. You see, and what a contrast in nature. Contrast in nature and in the believer's life. God is consistent in what he creates in nature, whether it's foliage and trees, fruit trees, or whatever it might be. And so in a believer's life, notice what he said, ought not be this way. These things ought not be this way. Verse 12, verse 12, I think it is. Shouldn't be this way with you. There should be a consistency with you. Now, we're a new creation in Christ. We don't bring the old life and live out the old life in the new life, forgetting what lies behind and pressing forward to what lies ahead. Old things pass away. Behold, all things have become new. So if we are a new creation in Christ, we should strive for that consistency, is what he's saying in our life. Now, what we find here before we go on, and I want to look at six ways to bring the tongue into submission, but notice that James, he doesn't draw any conclusions. He doesn't say thus, but it's basically a strong rebuke for our inconsistency with the tongue. And so what we do is we draw now some steps that we can take to bring the tongue into consistency. And what I said this morning, if you're here this morning, three of the things will be repeated, not in the same detail. But number one, here's the first thing you can do to bring your tongue into consistency with your life, your spiritual life. Basically, it's bringing your spiritual life, controlling your spiritual life, and then your tongue will be controlled. But the first thing you do is nail the tongue to the tree. It's a vivid illustration. I mentioned it this morning. Can you imagine nailing your tongue to the tree? Nail the tongue to the tree. And I hope it gives you a vivid illustration. I mentioned about those, I guess kids, they dare each other, and in sub-freezing weather, they'll go out and they'll dare them, I dare you to lick the pole outside, the metal pole, and the tongue will stick to the pole. You can't get it loose. You pull the tongue away, you pull the skin off. You got to get the emergency crews or pour warm water on there to release the tongue. But the idea is nail the tongue to the tree. And I think of Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. It's my whole life, but here in this illustration, it's the tongue, nailing the tongue to the cross. Your tongue is not your own. It's been bought with a price, with the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, your tongue nailed to the cross. Remember in the Old Testament when they went into the wilderness and they were thirsty and the water was bitter? They were complaining against Moses. God said, take the tree and throw it into the water, and the water, that bitter water will become sweet. The idea of the tree is the cross. The cross makes what is bitter sweet. Put the cross in your life, and that bitter life will become sweet. Nail the tongue to the tree, and that bitter tongue will become sweet. The second thing is place the tongue under arrest. This morning, Pastor Bill's tongue was arrested. It resisted arrest. It had to be restrained. Didn't come voluntarily, but arrest the tongue. Put the tongue under arrest and let Jesus Christ be the arresting officer, because the Bible does tell us in Psalm 141:3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. In other words, arrest my tongue and guard my tongue. Keep watch over the door of my lips. And then in Psalm 39:1, it said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle. In other words, arrest the tongue, put a guard over the tongue, arrest it, try it, convict it, sentence it without possibility of parole, and the arresting officer is Jesus Christ. So whatever goes in and comes out, the Lord is guarding that tongue. Again, another visual. The third thing is starve the fire. Starve the fire. Stop feeding that fire. In fact, Proverbs 26:20 says, for lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Be a fire extinguisher instead of a fire starter. There are plenty of people that are going to tell you a story, and they're going to tell you a story and draw you into this tongue that is setting fires and causing strife and division. Don't go for it. Don't feed the fire. Don't give them fodder for the fire. Don't be a whisperer. You see, stop fueling the fire by listening and then telling. Starve the fire. And then the fourth thing is season your tongue. Think about it. Think about sticking your tongue out and salting the tongue. Again, all these things are visual. Hopefully the visual translate into spiritual. When we start talking about things we shouldn't. Season the tongue with salt. That's what the Bible says in Colossians 4, verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each person. You see, salt is flavoring. It gives flavor. Salt is a preservative. Let your speech be with grace. You are the salt of the earth. You see, you're flavorful. Like apples of gold and setting of silver, so is a word fitly spoken. So when you speak, let it be gracious speech seasoned with salt. Let it be as though you're salting life in that person's life, and it's flavorful. Oh, what great, great thing that will be. And then the fifth thing, let your tongue abide. Let it grow in the vine. Bible talks about our life with being abiding in the vine, but let your tongue grow out of the vine. Jesus said in John 15:5, it said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, as your tongue abides in that vine and that's growing, what's going to come out of it? The fruit, fruitfulness of the Lord. You're going to bear fruit for the Lord. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, it says, through him, let us continue offering up sacrifices of praise to God. The fruit of lips, giving thanks to his name. You see, as your tongue abides in Christ's vine, it's fruitful lips singing God's praises, speaking the words of God. And the final thing, the sixth thing, practice with your tongue the three C's. The three C's. Exercise your tongue with the three C's. Don't criticize, don't condemn, and don't complain with your tongue. You see, if you do these things, I think you'll find that the tongue, it's really not just the tongue, but it's the whole life. You'll find when you give yourself over to these things, the tongue, sweet things will come out of that tongue instead of the bitter things. I don't know if any of you, many of you are not old enough, and I know this book has been around for a while, but by a show of hands, how many in their younger years were a fan of Adele Davis's, her book, Let's Eat Right to Keep Fit? Anyone? None. I'm a crowd of one here. Okay, there we go. Adele Davis, Let's Eat Right to Keep Fit. In the 60s, that was the Bible of nutrition. The Bible of nutrition. And it's a good book. I mean, you could probably pick it up now for probably a few cents on eBay, but it is a good book, and it talks about nutrition. But you know the one thing I love that she said, and it relates over spiritually? One of the things that Adele Davis said in this book is, quote, "Our tongue reveals health or sickness of the body by its color and texture." In other words, she said, you could look at the tongue, the texture and the color, and you could tell the deficiencies, the vitamin deficiencies in the individual. But doesn't that relate perfectly spiritually? You can tell the health of the spiritual health of the individual with the tongue and as they speak and how they speak. What a great illustration that is. But then we go on here in verse 13. "Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom." Now here, yes, he talks about speech, but now he comes back to deeds, good behavior. You see, coming back here to the deeds, and here the challenge, and he's really been challenging us all along the way, hasn't he? Hasn't James? He's challenged us to self-examination. Of those that, yeah, I am James. I'm wise and understanding. Oh, are you? Are you really? Then do the deeds appropriate to those that are wise and understanding. Show by your good behavior. How? In the gentleness of wisdom. You see, wisdom is the ability to use what you know. We know a lot in the Bible, in the scriptures. I mean, we're well taught here, so we know a lot. How do we apply it? How do we use it? How do we do those things? It's the application or the ability to use what you know. That's wisdom. And understanding? Well, that's the accumulation of the knowledge. That's the accumulation of the information and how we live our lives and the knowledge. All that we know, all that we've been taught, is the understanding, and then the wisdom is to do that. And you see, what he's laying out here in verse 13 is the model for good behavior. It's those that are really living out this life, they're using their tongue in a wise way, and they're doing the deeds that point to true faith, legitimate faith of a believer. Deeds done in gentleness of wisdom, and that gentleness, that's a great word. The Bible talks about the meek shall inherit the earth. I think the King James, New King James said that. Meekness is not weakness, but meekness is strength under control. That's a good thing. It's not just strength that goes in and, you know, is like a bull in a china shop, you know, just does damage. No, it's strength, same power, same strength, but it's under control. And so that's the model here of good behavior, deeds done in the gentleness, strength under control of wisdom. Here's what it isn't. The next verses, next three verses. "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from heaven, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing." So you can spot it. If it's in your life, or if it's in a church's life, or if it's in somebody else's life, you can spot it. Here is the very negative, what it is not. This is not the model of good behavior, deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. First of all, and it's talking about eight negatives very quickly. Notice bitter jealousy. Remember we talked about bitterness. That's poisoning the well. The well of that person's life is poisoned. They're striving to excel at the expense of others. They're bent on surpassing or outdoing others. It's an uncontrolled spirit of rivalry, especially in religion. Oh, it can be in other areas, but especially in religion. Notice remember verse 11, what we said, the fountain? The fountain's not also going to bless and curse. It's not going to bring good and also evil. And not only that, the second thing is selfish ambition. That's an attitude of strife, an attitude of striving. And it's talking about stirring things up to put people at odds with each other in order that you can gain an advantage. Oh, that's so bad. Especially in leadership in churches, how they stir people up and they put them at odds against each other for that leader's advantage. Also, arrogant, that's being self-consumed or glorifying in your own self-deeds, talking yourself up and talking others down. What a horrible thing arrogance is. And then also earthly, this person's earthly. In other words, their mindset is only on seeing the here and now instead of the there and then. They're more interested in their position here on earth, and they're striving to maintain that and do that. And they're not concerned about the eternals. How is this affecting a person's eternal life? How is this thing affecting a person in their relationship with God? They're more concerned about what's happening right now in this life than they are in the eternal life. And notice it says natural. They're natural beings, or they have the attitude of me first. They live for personal well-being, pleasures of this life, kind of the animal instincts. It's sad that those that are in church are like that, and even leaders, even pastors. Kind of survival of the fittest. They'll do anything and everything to survive at the expense of others. And then demonic. This is where it's generated from, demonic. Their attitudes and how they interpret the information, it springs from the pit when it's creating such divisions, because that's what the next is, disorder. Disorder means striving. It's confusion. It's bringing a fog into the situation, not being able to see clearly. There's not clarity in the situation. But it's exasperating when you're dealing with that and every evil thing. In other words, all of the above and even more. Even more. It's whatever is destroying the peace in people's lives and in the church, what is destroying the love that is within the fellowship, what is destroying the unity within the fellowship, and they keep it going, they ramp it up. They ramp it up because they're self-centered. And it's the very thing that springs from the pit of hell, and it's demonic. Isn't that radical how somebody could, in one sense, talk spiritual things, and in the other sense, whether they know it or not, draw up from the enemy himself, Satan? But notice the contrast here in verse 17 and 18. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's the contrast. Here's divine wisdom. First of all, it's pure. It's not polluted. It's not poisoned. It's not bitter water. But it's pure. You come and you're refreshed. You're refreshed. You're getting something that is pure. It's peaceable. In other words, when you're around that person and around that fellowship or around that meeting, there's not a sense of strife. There's peace. You sense peace and harmony. And it's goodness. Well, it's basically peaceable. It's the peace of Christ that passes understanding. And the third thing is gentle. And again, that's meek, strength under control. There's just a gentle spirit about that, and there's not just a hard edge. And also reasonable. Now, being reasonable with this divine wisdom is you're not stubborn. You're not hard, but you're willing to yield. You're willing to listen to other and be real, yielding, and you don't always have to be right. You know, some leaders and some positions, they have to be right. My way or the highway. And they strive and they struggle, and it's only their way. Well, you see, this wisdom from above is reasonable. And notice the fifth thing, full of mercy. That idea, full of mercy, is talking about one that's willing to forgive, and then after they forgive, they're kind. They're kind to that person that they forgave. They're not holding anything over them. That's what mercy is. And then full of good fruits. Full of good fruits. Well, you look at Galatians chapter 5. What is the fruit of the Spirit? In other words, they're displaying the fruit of the Spirit. You see, I find it's very interesting. Sometimes people can really fake you out. And it could be years. It could be years. People could fake you out and they can give a good presentation, but it's not really fruit of the Spirit. It's what you might say, it's artificial fruit. It looks really good. It looks really tempting. And you think they go along and maybe for years, it looks, wow, that's really great fruit. And then that fruit's tested. And when you try to taste of that fruit, you find out it is bitter. It's not really the fruit of the Spirit. It's not Christ's fruit. It's artificial fruit. It looks good, but it has no taste. It has no flavor. It has nothing to do with the fruit of the Spirit. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Agape, that's a giving without the expectation of love returning. And joy and peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Did I read that right? Love is, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It's just you love to be around it. It's not artificial. It's true. And then the seventh thing here back in James as we end off, it's unwavering. In other words, it's treating others equally. It's not being partial to one and favoritism for another. And then the last thing, the eighth thing, is without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy, hypocrisy is speaking through a false face. Speaking through a false face. It's what they did in the plays back in the first century. They would come out, and if it was a sad face, they would take the mask and they would put up a sad face. It was a happy face, they would take the happy mask and put it over their face. And so they would present to the crowd a happy face and a sad face. He's saying in Christianity with God, if it's wisdom from above, it's not a false face. What you see is what you get. It's true. It's honest. It's real. And notice that last verse as we end off. It also sows the same thing that it is. It doesn't sow strife or division, but the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, you're sowing the same thing. You're promoting the same thing. I find a truism that usually a person that is a striving individual, they bring that with them. If they're an unreasonable person, they bring that unreasonable with them. They build a reputation, and that reputation goes to those that are closest to them and those that know them the most. I mean, none of us are perfect. But you see, in 1 Timothy 5, 24, the Bible tells us the sin of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. For others, their sin follow after. Likewise, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be concealed. You see, we bring with us, we bring either baggage with us or we bring a good reputation. If it's baggage, we need to get it under the blood of Christ and confess it and go on. You know, leave those old things behind and go forward with the new things ahead. And it's just an important thing, you know, no matter how young you are in the Lord or how old you are in the Lord, that we're always in a state where we need Jesus Christ and we're having wake-up calls. I think whatever state we're in Christ. You know, you might be a Christian that's older in the Lord, and some of these things are very convicting, especially when we talk about the tongue and we talk about these things. You go, man, Bill, I fall so short there. Well, don't stay there. Don't stay there. I'm the same way. You know, I see these things, and especially in this political system or this political atmosphere, and I tell you, I'm probably following the news way too much and the whole political arena too much, but boy, I can get so angry at some of the things that are said, and hey, I think, you know, things about, you know, some of the political scenario, you know, then I have to just come to the Lord and say, God, forgive me. These are people that you love, you died for, and Lord, woe is me if I speak, you know, I speak out against that. You know, I don't want to. And I've been a Christian probably longer than anybody in this room. Maybe not, but you see, I still have a ways to go. But you see, all of us, we can start tonight. We can leave that behind, you know, and move forward. You know, and that's what the Lord always gives us, second chances and third and fourth and fifth. So maybe tonight's a good second chance, third chance, fourth chance for you. Why don't we stand together and let's pray together and end off. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, so much for the work of your Spirit in our lives. And Father, these things convict us, and we thank you for that. Because the Scripture, 2,000 years old, is not dead. It's alive. It's living. It's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between soul and spirit. And Father, we pray that we might look upon the conditions that we live in, and we would love the sinner, and we would hate the sin. Lord, we would be angry with those things that you're angry at, and we would rejoice at those things that you rejoice at. Father, and we wouldn't take into our own hands, Lord, you say that the anger of God does not achieve the righteousness, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So, Lord, we do tonight, we repent and we ask you to forgive us as a body, as a church, as individuals, for a tongue that has fallen way short of where you would have us as Christians. Lord, and deeds that we've done that fall short of the faith that we declare and we proclaim. Lord, we thank you for a new day, a new night, new beginning. And so, Father, we just, as a body, we just give you our lives afresh. And Father, we pray that as you've given us the entire world to be a witness to, you haven't told us to be selective, to be prejudiced over one group over another, but you died for the entire world and you've given us a mission to every person that we come in contact with, whether they agree with us or they disagree with us. Whether they're mean or whether they're kind, whether they're angry or whether they're gentle, whether they fire on us and they hate us or whether they love us. Lord, I pray that we might be like Jesus to others who you allowed sinners, those that were just vile, they're just speaking such horrible things about you. And yet you said, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Father, give us an eternal perspective. Lord, one day we're going to open our eyes and we're going to be in heaven with you forever and ever and ever. And those sinners that maybe bugged us so much, they won't be. They will be in the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever. Lord, so I do pray that you just punch a hole in our vindictive spirit. Lord, just let out the steam of maybe our anger toward unrighteousness and injustice, Lord, I mean, there's a good part of that, but Lord, let us be as you are. And Lord, let us love the sinner, hate the sin. And Lord, I do pray that you do a new work in each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.